So first of all, we welcome the Bodex from Teaneck. Welcome to our home and to our place. So we are now describing part three of a three-part series in which we're trying to define humanism and what role it plays in religion, religious value system, and in particular some of the ideas which Rav Lichtenstein addressed in some of his articles and speeches about humanism. So just to summarize, because I see some new faces, in the first share we talked about how human beings were created. They're the masterpiece of creation. The malachim mistook human beings for a god. They said Shira. And man was just so towering that Hashem had to bring him down a couple ranks, because otherwise it would get to his head and people would be too impressed with him. So when HaKadosh Baruch Hu fashioned Chava, he had to put Adam to sleep. Why would Hashem have to put him to sleep? Just to remind everyone that he was not immortal. Just to remind everyone that he was a sleeper. And not only does man have almost celestial stature before the sin, but even after the sin, you think, okay, original man was the masterpiece of Hashem. Original man was created in the image of Hashem. Original man towered above the angels. But after sin, man fell, and man has to be redeemed, and man is in a fallen state. But yet we have a Medrash that talks about the people right around the Dor HaMabul, that they only had to plant once in 40 years. And they could walk and play with animals as their playthings. And they can pull up trees as if they were toothpicks. So evidently, even post-sin man, even fallen man, is still HaKadosh Baruch Hu's masterpiece. And at Har Sinai, Bat Lazuama, whatever toxicity set in Gan Eden, was removed from the Jewish people, and we were meant to redeem creation. Of course, we failed, and creation was torn apart again. That's what we discussed in the first. Now, the second one, we talked about the difference between secular humanism and religious humanism. In secular humanism, man is gifted with superior stature because of inherent traits. Whereas in religious humanism, man is gifted with superior stature because he has duty and mission and free will and is divinely endowed. And because of that potential to serve Hashem, therefore man is seen as the epitome or the pinnacle of creation. It's not inherent. And that's why over the last 400 or 500 years, humanism has become very secular. It's replaced religion rather than serving religion, rather than heightening the value of man, which isn't inherent because of his human identity, but it's because of his human charge and his human mission. Today we'll talk about three different ramifications. Okay, now that we've talked in theory that religious humanism is, or humanism is consistent with religious ideas, how does this impact some aspects of Avodas Hashem? What part of our Avodas Hashem does it impact? So we're going to talk a little bit about chesed. We're going to talk a little bit about human dignity. And we're going to talk a little bit about how we view this world. Three different aspects of our world: chesed, human dignity, and our view and our level of engagement in this world, and how a humanistic view changes the way we calibrate that frequency and balance the two. So let's start a little bit with chesed, okay? Let me start with a story. Everyone loves a story, okay? Since you're testing out the yeshivas, I'll tell you a story. This goes back 20, maybe 30 years ago. Long, long time ago. I walked into a high school. And it was a high school out of town, so I had to fly in. One of those days, you fly in and you fly out. And the principal came over to me and said, I know you have a very busy day. You have 9 applicants. You see this one? He's the valedictorian. He doesn't need an interview. He's in. Don't worry. I know you're very, very pressed for time. Just interview the other boys. I said, no way. Everyone gets a fair shot. Door swings both ways, okay? Everyone's got to earn their way into the yeshiva. So I interviewed the top boy in this institution. And I ask questions, and I've got one of my ways of asking questions. So one of the questions I ask him is, tell me, are you involved in any chesed? Okay? I don't know if you took your interview yet, but this is a good cheat sheet. Are you involved in any chesed? So the boy says, yeah, I'm involved in this, I'm involved in that. So I say, why do you do chesed? You know, there are about 999 correct answers to that. There's only one wrong answer. He got it. 999 right answers. Only one wrong answer. You know what his answer was? He says, thank God I come from a privileged background. My parents are well-to-do. They're very wealthy. Who knows? Maybe one day our station in life will change. I think I have to invest in society so that one day if I need to take from society, I will have given to society. That was horrifying. You do chesed, it's a bank. You invest in a bank of chesed so you can withdraw it later on. I'm telling you, there are 999 correct answers to that question. All you have to do is smile and you get the right answer. Why do you do chesed? Come on, Rabbi. Why do you do chesed? So I did a little more poking around, and I found out, you know, maybe he's a valedictorian, but a lot up here, not much in here. I don't care about what's going on up here. A lot of people, a lot going on up there. It's about mitos and traits, and it wasn't a punishment. I didn't accept the boy. It wasn't a punishment. It was just saying our program in yeshiva was not what he needed. He needed a program that would help him better address mitos and personal traits and his view on life. Sitting and learning in other tells would not necessarily cause that transformation. So why do you do chesed? So on the one hand, we perform chesed, the obvious reason, and it has to start there. And don't let anyone tell you otherwise, because there are very high-minded ideas of chesed. But chesed starts because HaKadosh Baruch Hu created sympathy and compassion within our heart. And when we see people suffering, we want to try to relieve it. And it can't get any more abstract than that. It will get abstract, but it has to start at that baseline. And if ideology tramples human instinct, then it's off. Always be careful for that runaway train called ideology. Human sympathy, human traits, kindness, gentility, being a good person. So the first reason we perform chesed is we just see someone suffering. And when we see a Jew suffering, we have even more in common with a Jew. We have to the Recha Kamocha. So that's the source for Shri Kiva said. It's the source for Kala Tara Kula. We have to the Recha Kamocha. Kala Gadol Batara. And in fact, Rabbi Akiva, when he said Kala Gadol Batara, evidently meant that it's not just a portal to Ben Adam Lachavero, but it's also a gateway to Ben Adam Lamakom. Because a few centuries earlier, Rabbi Akiva's Rebbe, who's Rabbi Akiva's two Rabbanim, anyone know? The age of 40, who did he go along with for 20 years? The 24 years? Rabbi Eliezer and Rabbi Yeshua. Those were his two Rabbanim. Who did Rabbi Eliezer and Rabbi Yeshua learn with? Who was their Rabbi? Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai. So now we're getting around the time of the Churban Beis HaMikdash. We all know the story of Yochanan ben Zakkai, who was carried out, smuggled, making believe he was dead, and he made a deal with Vespasian to surrender Jerusalem for the Academy of Yavna. And who was Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai's Rabbi? Hillel. So Hillel taught Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai. Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai taught Rabbi Eliezer, Rabbi Yeshua. Rabbi Yeshua taught Rabbi Akiva. Rabbi Akiva taught 24,000 who then died, then five who then changed the world. Rabbi Meir, Rabbi Yossi, Rabbi Shimon, Rabbi Eliezer ben Shemua, and Rabbi Meir, Rabbi Yossi, Shimon ben Shemua. And then they taught Rabbi Danasi. So that's how you get from Hillel down to Rabbi Danasi, who redacted the Mishnah, who codified the Mishnah. So Hillel, remember that Ger who comes to Hillel and says he wants to convert in 15 minutes al regel achas? So what does Hillel tell him? He basically redistills the after the Recha Kamocha. He makes it more practical. It's one thing to talk about love, but you don't have to love every Jew. It would be nice to, but there are a lot of Jews you can't love. The mitzvah of the after the Recha Kamocha doesn't mean you love everyone. It means you treat people with respect and dignity. When the Rambam describes the mitzvah, he says you worry about their interests, their monetary interests, their reputation, their honor. Love is obviously a higher grade, but you're not commanded to. To be careful about the spirit and the actual application. Same thing, keep it everybody. And very often people come over, and they ask me, my parents want something. Am I obligated to listen to my parents? Kibbut Avayim does not obligate you to life decisions. The mitzvah of Kibbut Avayim is your parents need a drink of water, you bring a drink of water. You need a ride, you need a ride. You need some clothing, you bring some clothing. You need speak to them nicely. Now, there's something called the spirit of Kibbut Avayim. It means making joint decisions with your parents, honoring their ideas. That's not the mitzvah. The mitzvah is codified as serving. The mitzvah is not combing your hair that way or wearing that. Now, as long as you're sharing your lives together, it's only common decency to be involved in a partnership, not to make unilateral decisions. But it's not part of the mitzvah. What happens with the Jew you just don't love? Are there Jews you don't love? I don't know about you, but I'm not such a saint. I know a lot of Jews have a hard time loving. But I want to treat them with respect and with dignity and worry about their interests, take care of their needs. So this Ger wanted to know, how can I get the one kernel, that one password that will give me all of Judaism? And Hillel told him, he reformatted me after the Recha Kamocha. Anyone know the language of the Gemara in Shabbos? Don't do things to others that you wouldn't want done to yourself. Okay, or to say it more positively, do unto others as you do unto yourself. Right? It is a fable, it is a myth, that do unto others as you do unto yourself is in the Bible. Ask any Christian to say it in the Bible. It's not in the Bible. The Bible says, love your neighbor like thyself. Hillel translated it into a legal guideline. Do unto others, do unto yourself. Don't talk about love, talk about treatment. And the big question, one second, is, I understand how Hillel offered this to that potential ger as a gateway to all of Ben Adam Lachavero, charity, kindness, not lying, not cheating, not manipulating, not distorting. If I truly love or treat another Jew with respect, then I can arrive at all Ben Adam Lachavero. But how can I arrive at Ben Adam Lamakom? How will loving friends and treating them with respect serve as a gateway to rituals, sacrifice, festivals, tefillin, matzah, shofar, sukkah, lulav, nidalek? Hillel offered him a half-baked item. He wanted all of Judaism on a silver platter, and Hillel offered him half. Rashi already raises the question in Shabbos, and Rashi says that Hashem is also a friend. How do you view HaKadosh Baruch Hu? One of the ways you view Hashem, when you think about HaKadosh Baruch Hu, obviously he's unknowable, because he's a different being, but he expects us to overlay our relationships onto the relationship between ourselves and him. Because we live through relationships, that's our emotional interface, and in order to make our relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu deep, we're meant to overlay our human relationships onto our relationship with him. So he's a father, he's a king, he's our creator, he's a redeemer. In addition, he's also a friend. And Yaakov tells us to Paro in Parshas Vayechi, Halakim haro e'osi me'odera yamazeh, Hashem ro'i lo'achzar. Because I'll say ro'i doesn't just mean my shepherd, he's also my friend. Okay, girls, you tell me. You're good at this. Boys are not so great at this. What is friendship based on?
Trust.
Giving. Very good. Trust.
Respect.
Love. Well, love and friendship are different relationships. You can have a friend that you don't love. You can have someone you love that's not a friend, in theory. Someone which is independent. I'm going to take a lot of those traits and put them together just to create one common denominator, but it's all true of loyalty. Where there's a givingness. Someone said giving before, right? You're selfless, you give of your time, you give of your resources, you give of your ear, you give of your emotions. And when HaKadosh Baruch Hu is our friend, we're obviously not going to spend time talking to him on the phone or giving him a lot of time, but just with a friend, you're loyal. Some days you wake up in the morning, you're really excited to be religious. It makes sense. The world makes sense to you. Religion makes sense to you. You want to get up there. You want to dive in. You want to start moving. You want to start learning, studying, doing, creating. Some days you're just not in the mood, right? There are days you feel less religious. What do you draw upon those days to serve HaKadosh Baruch Hu? Well, the fact that HaKadosh Baruch Hu has been my friend and my support and been supporting me since I was born, every minute that I've lived, so I want to be loyal and reciprocate that treatment. No one here in this room is here because you're loyal to me. You're in this room because we have mutual interest. I want to teach, you want to learn, so we just got together in the same room. You're loyal to someone when your interests are divergent, and because of your past, you still serve those person's needs. That's when loyalty kicks in. A member of Aaron Lichtenstein several times when we accepted boys to the yeshivas, as I started with the conversation before, out of loyalty to a grandparent, out of loyalty to a parent. Didn't always work out that well. A member of Lichtenstein taught me a lot about loyalty. So when there's a great boy or a great girl who wants to come to the yeshiva, oh, I'm loyal. No, I'm not accepting because I'm loyal. We want great kids in yeshiva. Great kids want to come to our yeshiva. That's not loyalty. That's overlapping interests. But what happens when there's someone that's not so fit for the yeshiva and wants to come and study, and we say, you know, we're out of loyalty. When's the last time you acted out of loyalty to a friend from, let's say, 10 years ago, who you're very different from now, you haven't really had much to do with, they went their way, you went your way, but the friend calls you up and says, you know what, I want to talk about something. Let's go out to a movie, let's go out for some lunch, let's talk a little bit. That's when loyalty kicks in, because we have a shared past, and you spent a lot of time together, and that person was kind to you, and you were kind to that person, and then you say, you know what, I don't really want to spend time with you. It's like a really... And not in a mean way. It's not like we have anything common to speak about, but let's just sit here and talk about the past because we have a shared past. And have a shared past, I'm going to continue this relationship. So when Hillel told this ger, v'ahavta l'recha kamocha, as a gateway, he meant that if you build friendship into your relationship with Hashem, then you'll be capable of loyalty to Hashem, and you'll be able to draw upon that loyalty when you don't feel passion. You don't need loyalty when you feel passion. You don't need loyalty when there's overlapping. When I want to be an Oved Hashem, and Hashem wants me to be an Oved Hashem, it's all great. What happens when I'm not in the mood to be an Oved Hashem, and I'm not in the mood to be religious, I still have this safety net that keeps me protected, and that keeps me within boundaries, because I am a good friend. And I'm telling this to you because it's easy to describe friendship to girls. It's really hard to describe it to boys because they have no clue what it is. They'll grow into it. I'll give them some time. For them, friendship is basically potato chips watching football. Parallel play. We call it parallel play. They call it friendship. Okay, so they're going to learn what friendship is. Opening your heart, opening your mind, opening your time, giving of yourself, giving of your interest. And the more, the better you are as a friend, the better as an Avod Hashem you'll be, because you'll learn about loyalty. You'll learn about that draw. So chesed begins. It begins with sympathy. It begins with compassion. It begins with loyalty. It begins with selflessness. Yes. What was your question? Did we cycle too far ahead? Rose, did that to your questions.
Okay, so it's going to sound like we went very far. Did Hill phrase it in the active or passive sense?
Negative. The lecha lotani, lecha vrech lotasi. What you dislike, don't do it to others.
So is it actually a commandment to do it in a positive sense?
In theory, let's assume they're the same.
What's
the quote from the Torah? It's, v'yavta l'recha kamocha. The alecha sani lechavrach lotase. Sani is an Aramaic for hate. Sanui. The alecha sani lechavrach lotase. Every time I say this, Kamar, I'm reminded of an interesting story. Part of what you're getting here, Baruch Hashem, this is a good plug for Megillah, is we're trying to expose you to texts and to use exposure to direct exposure to texts to help educate you. If you don't understand the depth and complexity of our Masorah, that nothing is simple and everything is defined and there's depth to it and there's profundity and there's resonance, and you don't just describe, life isn't just a bunch of platitudes and phrases, but there are deep ideas that drive our experience. And I think I told you earlier in the year that Rav Lichtenstein and Rav Aaron would speak Friday night between Kabbalah, Shabbos, and Maariv on average for an hour and a half. And I would come home and my wife, or Hashem, my tzaddikus wife, would be waiting with our kids around the table. We'd make Kiddush at around 10:45 at night in the summer, because davening would start at 8 o'clock. And my wife would say, what did Rav Aaron speak about tonight? And I would say, he said that Moshe was a good person. My wife looked at me and said, it took him an hour and a half to say that. Because nothing was simple. Everything was depth, sophistication, different angles. The only way I can describe it, what is good, different ways to define good, how do you become good, what are the dangers of being too good, what is Hashem's definition of good, what is the human definition of good. The only way I can describe it to you, imagine, girls, this is a big, big diamond. Big, big diamond. And I put the diamond on a little pin on an axis, and I rotate the diamond 1 degree at a time. And each time I rotate the diamond, you see its different colors and how beautiful it is from a different angle. So Rav Aaron taught us to take an idea and put it on a pin and appreciate its complexities and its various colorations, rather than seeing life black and white, good and bad, binary, on and off. You have to see depth, see resonance, see difference, see subtlety. So I remember I used to work for IBM long, long time ago, 1986. And we actually built an internet about 10 years before the internet got popular in the early 90s. So we built an intranet. We linked 80,000 IBM users on the East Coast together, and they could send messages to each other through the phone lines. We thought, isn't it cool if we can get computers to talk to each other on the phone lines? Little did we know that it would change the world. So we put them together. I was on the staff, and let's just say, the staff wasn't composed of yeshiva bachrim. It wasn't composed of girls from Mayanot. There was a lot of hanky-panky going on, and a lot of cursing, and a lot of lashon hara. Nothing terrible, but just not behavior I was comfortable with. And everyone knew that when Michael was in the room, everyone had to be on their best behavior, because I'm not taking any cursing, I'm not taking any lashon hara, I'm not taking any kissing. Everyone's got to act appropriately. When I left for lunch, I'm sure all hell broke loose. When I was in the room, everyone knows Michael's in the room. Okay, made my stand. I was 20 years old, I don't know where I got the guts to. Everyone in the room knew I'm different. And all of a sudden, this one guy pipes up, because as soon as you expose your principles, all of a sudden people come out of the woodwork. Some guy pipes up, and he turns out he's the assistant priest in his church. His name is Larry Williams. And very soon, Larry discovered that I could help him write some pretty good drushes for Sunday morning. So we would sit every Thursday, and I would help Larry prepare his drushes. So I remember one day I sat down with Larry, and I said, Larry, what do you want to speak about this Sunday? Let's give me a topic, and we can work together on the drusha. So Larry said, Michael, I want to talk about doing to others as you're doing to yourself. I said, that's great. What do you want to talk about? What aspect of doing to others as you're doing to yourself do you want to talk about? He looked at me like a deer in the headlights. What do you mean? I want to talk about doing to others, doing to yourself. What do you mean? Like, if you told me what aspect of the Atulecha Kamocha, the Rambam Shita, the Rif Shita, how do you apply it? When do you pater from it? What's the definition of Re'echa? What's the reason? If you have two mitzvahs, I'm going to sharpen and define it by all these qualifications. That's why we learn Shas. That's why we learn Shulchan Aruch. Life isn't a set of platitudes. Life is great ideas whittled down to the details. And when you're whittling them, you're sharpening them. When you're sharpening them, making them more precise. Making them more precise, you make them more compelling. They're not just concepts. They're not just phrases that float around in midair. And it hit me. That's the difference. I've got Torah Shebaal Peh, I've got Shulchan Aruch, I've got Mefarshim, I've got a huge library that helps me whittle, rather than just leaving things in space, leaving things abstract. Okay, so chesed has to start with sympathy. It has to start with compassion. It has to start with sensing the pain of another human being. And it's not like you haven't do chesed. My wife told me once this incredible story. She's a physical therapist, and she's really an angel of mercy, a real malach hasharis, because she works with a lot of children who are born with neurological disabilities, especially to Haredi and Hasidic families, younger marriages, young people getting married at 19, 20 years old, all of a sudden, now they've got a kid with terrible, terrible mobility issues, neurological issues, and she's more than just a therapist, she becomes like the coach for the family. In America, they've got something called social services, where when you've got handicapped children or other handicaps, it's a whole team of workers that helps you. Here, the social services are not that developed. So those duties fall upon other people, not necessarily governmental organizations. There is Rivacha, but it's not as highly developed. So anyway, so she told me once the following story that a vision therapist told her. Okay, kids who can't walk also can't see because mobility and sight are intertwined. You develop your sight as you start walking around and feeling and touching and developing depth perception. If you're not walking at a young age, your sight is retarded, it's slowed. And vice versa, as you see, you're able to walk. If you can't see, you can't. So the two feed on each other. Lack of being able to walk, lack of or immobility or handicap mobility also hinders the development of sight. So there's a vision therapist who tries to gauge how much the children are actually seeing and then calibrates the treatment based on the vision and calibrates the vision based on the children. So it's a combination treatment therapy. So the vision therapist told my wife the following story. What happens when a person loses their sight? Chas v'shalom. So you know you had a sense, it's no longer there, and you adapt. Other senses become more developed, and you're able to reconfigure your experience based on your lost sense. What happens if someone is born blind? When do they realize they're blind? Because you've never seen anything. When do you know there's something called sight? So evidently, at the age of seven or eight, children are able to compare their own experiences and abstract them and compare them to other people's experiences. So when they hear other boys and girls talking about seeing things, they'll realize, I'm not seeing. And this vision therapist prepares parents of children who are born blind with a conversation to have with the child at the age of 6 or 7, just to inform them and explain to them. So the vision therapist told my wife about the following story about a precocious girl who was 4 or 5 years old, sitting with her mother Friday night, waiting for Abba to come home from shul. So this blind girl asked her Ima, when is Abba coming home? And the girl and mother said, let me go to the window and see if he's walking home. And the child said, Ima, what do you mean when you said see? I don't understand what that sentence is. What did you mean when you said, let's see if Abba's on the way home? So this mother knew the moment was upon her, and she wasn't prepared because she had expected it a year or two later. So she sat down with her child and she said, and I want you to know you have plenty of gifts in life. You're pretty, you're smart, you're kind, you have a great family, you're funny, whatever. But one gift Hashem didn't give you. And other children can see with their eyes and see things happening. You can't really see that. But don't worry. You've got so many strengths and so many qualities in this world. You'll be great. You'll be fine. This little girl started screaming and shouting, flaying her arms, I hate you, Ima, I hate you, how could you do this to me, I hate you, I hate Hashem, how could Hashem, like, lashing out. The mother was overwhelmed, she just started crying. And she, at some point, went over and started hugging her child and just started crying with her. And out of nowhere, after 5 minutes, this little kid said, Ima, I know it's good. Somehow she said something akin to it, it sounds like a 5-year-old, I don't know if you can say it this sophisticated, but the mother said, I know that things will be fine. Not because you said anything to me, but just I felt you crying with me. So sometimes people just need us to help them. Sometimes people just need us to feel what they're going through. And it's also a chesed. Like, when's the last time things are really, really going sideways for you? Terrible day, things aren't going well, 4 or 5 setbacks, a lot of pressure, you're in a bad mood, you're not feeling well, you didn't sleep, throw it all, bring it all. And you have this feeling like no one knows what I'm going through. No one can ever imagine what I'm going through. And what happens when someone gives you this sense? They do understand what you're going through. They listen to you and they say, I know what you're going through and I really can't change. There's nothing I can do, but I understand the pain you're feeling and it's not fun. And I can't do anything. So sometimes chesed is not just helping, sometimes chesed is just feeling and identifying, giving people that shoulder, not just to lean on, but to know there's an ear, the people listening to them. But then there's another level of chesed. We're not at the level that we even want to talk about today. I want to make sure I'm building the ladder with you. The next level of chesed and is based on, it's actually a Roman phrase, I'll take it from that angle, but it's based on a pasuk in Beshalach. Pasuk in Beshalach, a Latin phrase, not Roman. Pasuk in Beshalach says that Zekeh Levi Anveyu, they saw Hashem at the Yamsuf, and they wanted to try to perpetuate that encounter with Hashem. How do you perpetuate an encounter that's a miracle that passes? A miracle comes and goes. So the Gemara Darshan's V'anveyu, Zekeh li V'anveyu, is a conjugation of the word V'ani hu. I want to be like Hashem. V'ani hu. Ani hu. V'anveyu. How am I like Hashem? Well, I can't be like him. He's non-physical. He's infinite. How do I behave like him? So Chazal say, the closest you can come to behaving like him is to be merciful, kind, passionate, and Baal Chesed like Hashem. Ma'u rachum. If Hashem is a rachum, you should be a rachum. This is known in Latin as imitatio dei. Imitatio is to imitate, dei, God, to try to imitate. Which means that the second level of chesed for a Jew is not just sympathy. It has to start with sympathy because Hashem programmed us that way. The second level is I want to be more like Hashem. And the way I can be more like Hashem is supporting and helping and having pity and being altruistic. And to a degree, almost selfish. And so I'm not being altruistic because to a degree, I need the ani more than he needs me. Because without the ani, I won't be able to be a better person. Again, it can't start with that because that sounds egocentric. That I'm happy you're poor so that I can serve you. It's ridiculous. I don't want anyone to be poor. I don't want anyone to suffer. But when I'm finally encounter that person, it's a double-layered experience. I'm not just serving your needs. And to a degree, that's what makes our standards in morality absolute. Because if we're just serving needs, then it may take the cues from social conventions and what standard society accepts as appropriate or inappropriate for chesed. But we're chasing something more eternal and infinite. We're chasing HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So chasing HaKadosh Baruch Hu, I can't say, well, I can get away with less because society doesn't require this. I'm not operating within social norms and conventions. I'm operating at a higher scale. Remember that word scale, because I'm going to get back to it. Because I have to try to be like Hashem, and Hashem isn't a product of social norms and conventions. So there's an absolute moral fixed value. We live in a world of moral relativism, where everything's one big swarm of confusion. But we have fixed values, right and wrong, and Hashem Baruch Hu's decisions, and Hashem Baruch Hu's will, and that's our moral compass. We're not guided by shifting goalposts of moral, of social moral assumptions. Now, the third level of chesed, which is what I wanted to talk about today, but I wanted to make sure you had the whole picture, is based on humanism. And that is, not only am I compassionate, you can be compassionate without being a humanist. Right? People are compassionate, something that's very patronizing compassion, but they're compassionate. So you don't have to be a humanist to be compassionate. And you certainly don't have to be a humanist to be interested in chesed because you want to be more like Hashem. But the third level is that I see in every human being divine potential. When suffering and frustration and hardship sets in, that potential is being wasted or squandered or depleted. And I want to restore your human dignity and human majesty by performing chesed. So it is a divine tragedy when there's suffering in the world. And I want to not just on an emotional level respond to your needs and not just use this as an opportunity to sculpt a better self, number two, but I also want to replenish your unlimited potential that has been tainted and marred by the difficulties of life. And to understand that level of chesed, now let's go to our source sheet. Let's listen to Hillel. Okay, so Hillel, is there an extra sheet? I didn't get a sheet. Any extra sheets? Any extra sheets? Okay, thank you. So Hillel, source number. Okay, let's start with source number 23. We're up to 23. We skip from 16 to 23. It's on page 2. Hillel Hazaken, line number 2, it's a medrash. Shebesha shahaya niftar mi talmidav, haya mehalech veholech imam. They left the base medrash together, Hillel and his students. Amru lo tamid av Rabbi lahechana taholech. Where are you going? Amru lahem lasos mitzvah. I'm going to perform a mitzvah of gemilas chasadim. Amru lo v'chimam mitzvah zu. Amru lahem lirchotz beveis hamerchas. I'm going to do a mitzvah. I'm going to the gym to work out. Okay, they call their gym beveis hamerchas. Does everyone have 23? Is it not source 23? I'm working on a different sheet. Like it's in the second page. I'm going to do a mitzvah. I'm going to the gym. I'm going to the bathhouse to take care of personal hygiene. V'chima mitzvah zu. Amar lehem lirchotz v'beis hamerchatz. V'chizu mitzvah hi. Line number 4. Amar lehem hein. This is a mitzvah. Ma'im okinan shal melachim. If you have a sculpture or a statue of a king. Shema amidin osa bevatei tartios bevatei karkisos. And they erect these statues of kings in public squares and in museums. Mishan is manalem who mark on the shofam. And the people who are responsible for the upkeep are constantly polishing and manicuring and cleaning. And they get paid. And those people who are always preserving the beauty of these statues, miskadel im gedol imalchus, they're people of prestige and importance. Here's the key line, ani shenivresi b'tzelem uvdmus. I've been created in the image of Hashem. D'chsiv ki b'tzelem elokim masa asadam alachas kam b'vakama. This is the third rung of the ladder of chesed. Not just compassion and pity, and not just an opportunity to improve my own personality, but every person has a tzelem elokim. And when suffering sets in, that tzelem elokim is being compromised. And I want to try to restore that tzelem elokim. Now, there are three consequences of shifting chesed from the first two rungs to the third rung. Let's talk about them. Three ramifications to what I just said. Namely, two subjects of chesed who may not have been included necessarily in the first two, but now are included by this third category of chesed. And the third ramification is the scale of chesed. Okay? Read the Medrash. Who is this surprise recipient of chesed that may not have been a recipient according to the classic definitions of chesed, but now is included as a beneficiary of chesed? What's the answer?
Me.
Yourself. I want every girl in this room to listen very, very carefully. The moms in this room will appreciate this. The hardest chesed to do in life is to yourself. And the most important chesed to perform in life is to yourself. Because you give and you give and you give till you become depleted. And you have to know how to replenish yourself without feeling guilty. And know how to restore yourself and restore your sanity and restore your homeostasis, your mental and emotional equilibrium. And you think you're being a saint by annihilating yourself and eliminating all self-interest. But at some point, if you don't replenish yourself, you can't continue to give to people. And it's a flaw that's built into the maternal instinct, which is a beautiful instinct. But the flaw is you have to know at some point where to say, I need to take care of myself. And some people have it more inborn or more natural, like every trait. Some people have to acquire it. And if you have that flaw, it's because you're such a good person, right? It's not a flaw, it's a sign of a sinister or nefarious personality. It's a flaw that comes from any trait which isn't properly balanced. Every trait in life is that balance is going to come back to flaw and a defect. So Hillel was going to the gym. Hillel was working out, essentially, attending to personal hygiene. And he called that a chesed, because he had to worry about his own tzelem elokim. So that's number one. Number two, okay, this is implicit in the whole conversation the last three weeks when we've talked about it. Who is also a recipient of chesed based on tzelem elokim, who may not be a recipient based on the first category? We call them every human being. Human beings may not be directly included in v'ahavta l're'acha kamocha. Chazal interpret re'acha meaning re'acha b'mitzvos, right? You feel compassion to any human being, obviously. But the closer you are to a person, the more compassion you feel for them. I'll naturally feel more compassion for my child than I'll feel for you. And I'll feel more compassion for you than a person or a boss. And I'll feel so compassion exists in concentric rings. And the level of proximity determines the level of compassion and sympathy. But tzelem elokim is equal in every human being. And that's why it's not more from to be more disrespectful of non-Jews. It's more from to be more respectful of non-Jews. Even if they're our current enemies, not our current Chas V'Shalom terrorists. Those are people who are villains committing crimes that have to be apprehended or neutralized. But people who dislike our position or hate us or spew forth venom at us, they still have Tzelem Elokim. And as Tzelem Elokim, they have to be respected, obviously within limits, and you can't assist them in their anti-Israel or anti-Jewish platforms. But just because you have an opinion that's different from ours, because you say something that's hateful to us, doesn't mean you've abdicated your Tzelem Elokim. When you cross the line and perform a crime, then you've taken your Tzelem Elokim and tarnished it. So it's extremely important in today's world where, Baruch Hashem, we have a identity. Our identity is built on something we didn't have 1,000 years ago. We didn't have 500 years ago. It's called a national identity. Our national identity was in shatters, was torn apart. When we lost our people, we lost our country, we lost our Beis HaMikdash. We had religious identity, but we didn't have an identity about being a nation apart from being religious. Now we unleashed this golem called secular nationalism, called Zionism. Thank God we released it, because it is holding Jews in, and including Jews in membership in Jewish destiny, who are no longer religious. So for so many millions of Jews across the world, their national identity is their anchor to Jewish destiny and future, and we're very happy about that. And in addition to everyone in this room, the more deeply you feel your Jewish pride, your belonging to a nation, it turns out that identity is not just a product of personal values and traits and accomplishments and achievements. It turns out there's a second part of identity. It's called belonging. What do you belong to? You belong to a people. You belong to a history. So the more that you have an identity of nation, the more deeply Jewish you'll be and the more religious you'll be, because it's part of identity. Everything is part of identity. So we want there to be national identity. We hope that it enriches religious identity. But at a certain point, national identity starts to become nationalism. And nationalism sometimes becomes very disparaging of anyone who's not a member of that nation or member of that group. It becomes an in versus an out group. And of course, there is part of being a nationalist is having an in versus an out group, but not in a way that turns into hatred or bigotry or demeaning, dehumanizing. Just be very careful, especially where we are now in the curve of our political and national experience. Again, these things balance out. They'll get too alarmed. Everything is just a pendulum, and it swings wildly, and the more wild it swings, the more wild it swings the other way. But just be careful that you realize that part of being an Oved Hashem is respecting Tzelem Elokim and people. It sounds like a liberal view that maybe liberal anti-religious people. No, it turns out that it's part of Avodas Hashem, and Hashem expects it from you. Okay, so those are two of the ramifications of chesed based on humanism and realizing Tzelem Elokim. The third is, and to help you appreciate this, let me tell you about the Musar movement of the 19th century and a very interesting school of Musar. Musar movement was a revolution. We think the word Musar is just another subject in our day. Musar was a revolution. People assumed that religious study and religious practice would yield moral development. And so it was for hundreds of years until the modern world struck and people discovered an internal sense of self and a subjectivism and a sense of understanding their own psychology. And it wasn't as objectivist as it was in the past. It used to be, I learn, I'm from, these are the rules, it's the 16th century, and I follow the rules, and that's enough. If I'm religious, and I'm a servant of Hashem, and I study, I'm going to be a moral, kind, and pious person. All of a sudden, the script was flipped. It's almost impossible. I think I've told you this before. Without me telling you this again and again, you can't imagine how different the last 400 years of history are from everything beforehand. And the primary difference is not a train or a plane. The primary difference is subjectivism versus objectivism, existentialism versus philosophy. If you asked someone 500 years ago, how do you see the world? They wouldn't know what you're talking about. What do you mean, how do I see the world? This is the way the world is defined. There's an objective formula. What's my place in the world? And I'm happy as long as it works. As long as I know my place, where I belong, and what the guidelines and bylines are of my position and station in the great chain of being. All of a sudden, the world flipped its switch. The last 400 years is one long period. Don't try to understand 2023 unless you understand 1823, because you'll have a very hard time. It's one long play that is unfolding in many acts. It's just many acts of the same play. All the Nietzsche's and Spinoza's and Darwin's and Marx and modernity and world wars and colonialism, it's democracy. It's all one big chalent of ideas that are wrestling for human identity in a world in which we're trying to find identity. Identity was assured, it was locked in. You were born the son of, even the fact that you have a last name, people have last names. I'm just Moshe, and I belong to, all of a sudden, I've got two names, and I've got to try to make sense of those two names. Yes?
So every person and every kind of person has like Tzavah Melachim. Is Kiro, is that not like respecting someone where they are and who they are?
It's a fantastic question, and I'm happy that my comments triggered it, but I'm not sure that it's fueled directly by Tzelem Elokim. Let's take Tzelem Elokim out of the equation. Let's just assume it, okay? Assume every person is Max Tzelem Elokim. If I believe, not you, but the person next to, not you, but the person on the other side of you, all right, isn't maximizing their Tzelem Elokim, as we believe the maximization of Tzelem Elokim is not obstacle to Bruchu, so I'm driven by kindness and concern to try to help that person upgrade their Tzelem Elokim. Now, the tools I use and the methodology I use can be invasive, can be manipulative, tend to be manipulative and invasive. So that's where the tension lies. Again, the drive has to be sincere. Some people it's not sincere. Some people the drive is manipulative. The drive is maybe reinforces my own sense of self. If I can convince you, you'd be surprised how many people draw their own identity by their ability to convince other people of their views. It's called influencers, and it's terrible, right? So I'm not a better person if I can convince you of my views. I have to be a better person based on the inner integrity of my own views and where they work for me. And a lot of Kirov is composite. Let me give you, since we talked about admissions before, a very, very, I don't say gross, but a very outrageous example. Very often I would hear, as you do from time to time, probably hopefully less with girls, but more with more boys, the competitive boys are a bit one-upsmanship. So I would have boys applying to the yeshiva, and he'd say, oh, I spoke to a boy 3-4 years older than me, and he trashed the yeshiva. He said, Grish is this, and Grish is that, and Grish is this, and Grish is that. And it always struck me that the biggest trashers were the boys who went to other yeshivas and did terribly in those yeshivas. Namely, I found that boys that go to other yeshivas and did great, they don't feel the need to trash. But if you don't accomplish anything, so you're looking to achieve, substitute identity, substitute success by deprecating or disparaging. And it happens throughout life. If you're content within yourself, you don't have to trash other people. It's not really trashing, it's more convincing other people. So it is a world that's fraught with moral dilemma. But I'm not sure that moral dilemma is in any way affected by Tzelem Elokim. Okay, if you want, go Google, I wrote an article for the Post a couple of months ago, maybe a couple of weeks ago, about Avram being an influencer, trying to capture what I think is his hesitation to convert Stone. Because he has all these people in Stone that want to be Jewish. And he says, I don't want them. And Chazal are critical of him. But I think Avram is saying, I don't feel comfortable because he had disproportionate influence because he had been the war hero. So it wouldn't have been real and authentic. Like if you sit in my class for a year and I teach you out of respect and I maintain your own independence and your own respect and I give you ideas and those ideas change your life, so I feel comfortable that I've held out ideas and you've been inspired by them. But let's say, I don't know, let's say I'm a cultural hero and I just use my cultural pedestal just to sway your mind without there being any substance to it, then it's manipulative, then it's artificial, and then it's ugly. So I think Avram is facing that dilemma because he's a war hero and anything he says, they can't say no. Right? Basically, here's a good code of life to live by. Don't ever ask someone something if they don't have the ability to say no. Got it? Because that's manipulative behavior. Now, we all know that if I twisted your arm until you said yes, that would not just be manipulative, that would be violent. If I ask you, the chances you'll say no to me as your Rebbe are very, very minimal. So, if I ask you for a cup of water, since the ask is so minimal, so it's not manipulative, it's just the chesed. But if, let's say, I ask you, you know what, I have a wedding tonight. I actually have a wedding, I'm not going to, because it's 2.5 hours away. Can you please get your car from your mom and drive me to the wedding? Like, you'll be uncomfortable saying no. It means if I ask you, then it's unfair. I'm putting you in a position where I'm using my authority to coerce your response, and that's not the way I should be behaving. I should be giving you freedom. Again, if it's something as trivial as a cup of water or tell the girls we're coming or something of joint interest, but if it's something that's serving me, right? Like a lot of times people ask me, can you ask a student of yours to please bring something from America? And I really don't, because it's just not fair, because you're not going to say no. Okay, again, if it's just a toothpick or a bobby pin or something, things that people would bring normally. But if you're asking a student to bring in, you know, a sofa, you'll say yes, and then it's not fair to you. Okay, so that touches on what you said before about being careful not to put people in positions where they can't say no. Anyway.
Question about what you said.
Okay, we got to get to the Muslim movement. Quickly. We're
you
running
said out. Something about that, say, like, do whatever you believe in, and you don't have to answer questions to other people.
I think so. It sounds
so,
right.
So, but how can you answer about that? About, let's say, da matashi rafi kols, or it's like really bubbly inside yourself without looking outside and making sure and like.
Okay. This is very tempting, but I'm going to avoid temptation. Okay, because it's all different topic, and we're not falling into that rabbit hole. Okay, maybe we'll have a shiur on da matashi rafi kols. We're getting back to our sources. Okay, cool. We all right with that? Won't be insulted because that's too long, too off road. Okay. So the Muslim movement said it's a modern era. We have to develop new pathways for moral development. Direct study of moral texts. Don't just study Gemara Sanhedrin. Study moral texts. Big controversy. Fist fights in yeshivos. Yeshivos split based on them. People are run out of town. You and your mussar, you're wasting our time. You should be learning Torah. We take it as a given. It wasn't so in the 19th century. Every mussar school had its approach to mussar. And it's two or three values that it's stressed. It wasn't just random. Let's talk about moral development. But every school, I don't mean school as buildings, but approaches, every movement had its, these are the two or three core features that if you focus upon. So for example, just to take it out of context, there was a school in Musar in Kelm, which is the butt end of all the jokes and the people of Kelm who were silly and stupid and couldn't shoot straight. Kelm was a very, very brilliant town with some very, very smart Musar people. And I wish I could go back there for a day and try to learn, because the Prussian government went and studied the school in Kelm, the Musar school in Kelm, to get some tips on how to run an institution. And they believed, which is interesting, that the trait that drives moral development is order, organization, mental focus, lack of distraction, clarity. Sounds strange, right? You wouldn't think those to be Musar movement. You know how davening began in the Musar school of Kelm? They waited until everyone was at their seat, standing at attention, till the last person came. Rather than people running in, last minute, taking a seat, moving the seat. Clear head, clear space. The head of the school once threw out, Simcha Zisel once threw out a Talmud because he looked at the fire brigade out the window when it passed by rather than focusing on his learning. But not because it was Bittul Torah, because he had allowed himself to be distracted and then focus on what he's reading. He wasn't listening to the helicopter, he wasn't looking at the friend, he wasn't playing with his pen. Focus, clarity. I learned this from one of my teachers in college. Cleanliness. You have a clean space, you'll think cleanly. If your space is all disorderly, then your mind will be distracted. But then always make sure things are organized, or else your mind's going to, you're not going to have full mental focus. And one said that the fabled story in the Kelm Yeshiva was someone left a large amount of money on the windowsill. And 20 years passed before anyone took it because they were trained not to even notice. Not because they were so immoral, don't take it. They didn't even notice because they were training themselves not to be distracted by anything outside of what their point of focus was. So each Musar yeshiva had its own. One of the great Musar yeshivas was the Musar yeshiva of Slobodka. And in Slobodka, they stressed everything we have been speaking about. It was called Godless Ha'adam. Man is great. And man is great, he has unlimited potential. Since he has unlimited potential, you as a person should maximize it rather than falling to your own personal temptation. So for example, and I'll say this in a very coarse way, no one should take it personally, but this is a man's language. So man's language talks about temptation in terms of women. But it sounds in today's conversation as if it's objectifying women. But what happens if a man passes in the street and sees an attractive woman and has a desire? How should he deal with that desire? So in classic Musar, the phrase was, and again, this is going to sound demeaning, but this is how people spoke, Rima Vitolea. What does Rima Vitolea mean? One day she'll just be worms and dust. Like, don't think of her as this beautiful, attractive person. Don't let your desires, your sexual drives get the better of you. She may look pretty now, but it's all just fleeting beauty. In Slobodka, they had two words to deal with every temptation. It was a Yiddish phrase. I spoke to people who learned in Slovakia, and they told me this. The Yiddish phrase was pasnisht. You know what pasnisht means? Bubby speaks Yiddish. Pasnisht means it's not appropriate for someone like you. That woman, she's beautiful. This opportunity is great. But you're better than that. And you're bigger than that. And you shouldn't sacrifice everything you have just for it. Nothing wrong with that woman. Nothing wrong with the world. The world is great. The world is beauty. The world is opportunity. But you're a prince. And you have a special station. And for you to compromise or forfeit your station and your potential, pasnish. The boys of Slovakia would dress in the most finely tailored suits. We'll talk about this maybe a little bit later. Because we're princes. They would smoke Cuban cigars, which in those days was a sign of prestige. They wore cylinder hats, those big black cylinder hats. Because we're the princes of society. That's why so many great people came from Slovakia. So many of the leaders of the post-war terror world came from Slovakia. So part of it is realizing your own Selam Elokim. And part of it is realizing the Selam Elokim in another person when you perform chesed. So now let's read the Gemara. The Gemara says as follows. I'll quote another Medrash to you. Heichan tachlis yisurin. Source number 24. How would you define yisurin? Okay, that's an easy question, girls, right? Cancer, tragedy, death, suffering, Holocaust. We know what the next line should say. What does the next line say? Amr b'lazar kol she'argulo beged lil bosh ve'ena miskabel alav. You had a suit tailored, but it just doesn't fit that well. That's Yisurin. Okay. Afilo, line number 3, Niskavdu limzog bechamin, motzgulo betzonin. I wanted a cup of hot tea. It was a little cold. Big Yisurin here. Betzonin, I wanted cold coffee. Ice coffee. I love ice coffee. Any of you girls, not that I'm asking, but any of those want to bring me a treat, ice coffee. And you got it wrong. Hot coffee. I hate hot coffee. I hate it. Okay. Not a big deal, right? I wouldn't call that Yisurin. Okay. Mar Beret Ravina. You want to hear people who really suffer? Line number 4. Here it is. Nefach lo chaluko. Your dress becomes a little bit unraveled towards the bottom. OMG. This is real Eov-like suffering. Okay. Afilo hoshit yado lekis. Okay. Are you ready? I'm not sure all of you can handle this next phrase. So if you're a little faint of heart, you may want to walk out now. Okay. You're going to get very gory suffering. You put your hand into your pocket and you want to take out 3 shekel and you only take out 2 shekel. And you have to be frustrated. Oh my goodness, I gotta stick my hand in the pocket again. What is going on in this Gemara? The answer is that ideally Hashem wants human beings to be so carefree and to be so elegant and to have such potential, to have no hindrances, that everything should be smooth. And any slight aberration, any slight inconvenience, in theory, this is a hyperbolic Gemara, obviously. No one's going to cry over your suffering. You're not Job-like because you took out 2 instead of 3. But in theory, none of this should happen. Which means that anytime something happens to a human being, this or worse, I have to see that person is suffering, you sir. And the converse is when I deliver chesed, I have to upgrade you as best as I can to the highest rank possible. I can't just say, you know what, okay, you know, come to my house, I'll give you some leftover chicken, some leftover kugel, some leftover. No. You're suffering, how can I? Which is really the model that Avram set. Medrash tells him that Eov would give the poor person their standard, whatever they normally ate. Avram would upgrade the person. You're coming to my house, I want you to feel like you're a hotel. I want you to feel like you don't just have relief from your suffering, but I can give you an experience that you've never had before. Something different. Something restorative. You know, feel like you're in a spa. I can open a spa in my house, but how can I take away all? There's a parallel Gemara. The Gemara talks about the Tochacha. And again, the Tochacha doesn't just say Yisurin, but the Tochacha and Kisavo talks about nightmarish scenes your days will be suspended in midair. In the morning you'll say, when will night come? In the night you'll say, when will morning come? Your life will be so delicate, it'll be hanging in the balance. And the Medrash says, what is this referring to? People that have to buy food from bakeries rather than making it at home, because you're unsure whether the bakery will be open. Or people that don't have farms and have to buy their wheat in the market rather than... These are two parallel Gemaras. One is this Gemara in Erech, and one is that Hashem wants human beings, because of the potential they have, not to have that potential diminished, even by slight inconveniences. Now again, we live in a world of inconvenience. Don't take this Gemara literally. You'll go out of your mind. Every time something happens, you won't be able to live with frustration. These are common events that we all have to just manage and deal with and move on. But this is a hyperbolic way of saying that Hashem's ideal world is Tzelem Elokim, unlimited potential. And you should be driven to restore that lost potential in people, and not just to restore it begrudgingly and minimally, but to restore it. Here's the word I used before, scale. And this is something that was spoken about a lot in Slobodka. How can you perform chesed to scale? If the scale is human, then the output is limited. If the scale is divine Tzelem Elokim, then the output is unlimited. And I can't stop. It will just be after the Recha Kamocha, I can deal with my own pity once I provide you with some food and clothing. But if I'm trying to restore Tzelem Elokim, it's a whole different yardstick. My goal is not just to relieve your distress and to relieve your suffering. Now my goal is to recreate, basically, recreate Hashem's creation. That moves me to a different space. Okay? And on that note, we're going to have to say part 3b. The next time we'll just have a short part. The third part is not just how I view chesed, not just how I view human dignity, but how do I view this world? Should I remove myself from this world? Limit my interaction with this world? Not take too much pleasure from this world? See the world only as an entranceway to some larger world? Should I engage more? Obviously, humanism starts to influence this decision. If human Hashem's masterpiece, maybe this world becomes a little bit more riveting than it would be if human beings are just part of some large, colossal natural system. Yes?
Who are you to say that someone's suffering? Meaning, like, how do you know? Maybe they're underprivileged monetarily, like, that doesn't mean they're suffering.
It's just a sharpening question in terms of how do you know who to help, or...
Yeah.
It's called emotional intelligence. As you grow older, you're able to understand people better and be able to contextualize when they're suffering, when they're not, to listen, to know their lives. You're right. And I know a lot of people, less is more and more is less. And a lot of people, a lot of money that suffer, a lot of people, less money. In general, it's true that the less you have, the less you suffer, because the less ambition you have and the more self-condemning you reach. But when I said poor, I didn't mean that you should immediately assume that anyone that is less than you is suffering. I mean, again, in Baruch Hashem, in our world, we don't really have poverty as a source of intense suffering. Even poor people have food on the table, even if it's in our communities. We don't starve in poverty. Poverty used to be something which was just atrocious. People suffered literally the same, in nightmarish fashion. No food, no clothing, no medical attention, no hygiene, no... And so most of our suffering today has shifted from the material realm into the psychological, emotional, interrelationship realm. So try to understand why people who don't have as many of those emotional, relationship-based resources and they're suffering in ways that you can alleviate them. Okay. Yes?
Just when you shift from point one, that you're doing the chesed because of sympathy, so point three, that you're doing the chesed because of Tzelem Elokim, where do animals come into that? Just out of curiosity, because there is there is a mitzvah in Torah not to be cruel.
It's our Bala Chaim. It's a machlokas whether it's deraisa or derabanan, but let's assume it's deraisa. It would only fall at most in category two. It wouldn't be part of category one. It wouldn't be part of category three, obviously. Mm-hmm. It would be part of category one, namely, if I act cruel to animals, then I am conditioning cruelty in my identity, and that's distancing me from Hashem's image. The Ramban says when he talks about Osovet, but no, he
so
talks about...
So it comes down to category three.
Category two, not three. Three is Tzelem Elokim, one
is... I'm damaging my that to know that he was not a cruel person.
No, again, the three rungs of the chesed ladder are compassion, shaping my image in the image of Hashem, restoring the tzelem elokim of the sufferer.
Tzelem elokim only of the sufferer, not one.
Well, tzelem elokim of the sufferer, and of course my own suffering, so it's all, whether it's Hillel, whether it's you, whether it's... So animals don't have tzelem elokim, animals don't feel pain, animals, if I act cruel to them, then it's conditioning cruelty. Okay? Okay, so next share will be next week, which will be, let's see what we'll talk about, it's precious. We'll see what we'll talk about, but we'll spend a little bit of time with this last question, and then maybe we'll bring Rav Amital back into the room, okay? Okay, happy Thanksgiving to all the celebrants. Okay.
Thank you.
We have a minhag. We say halal with the bracha on Thanksgiving. This year.
Just a question. Helm is chelem in Hebrew?
How does that figure it out?
What?
It's the book, the one where the...
The book?